Hey, how is everybody? In case you're wondering how a wonderful idea like Swagbot comes about at our church, I'll tell you how things like that get birthed. I think Jenny Morrill ordered a chair. She built the chair and left the box outside of her office. I was walking by and I said, man, that would make a great robot costume. Corey and Josh Pierce were in the corner, heard that, and they're like, can we do that? And I was like, sure. Long story short, I came out of my office about 4 hours later, and there was this robot that looked like he just got back from Bonnaroo with the do-rags on and the lights and stuff. And they're like, he's going to give out donuts tonight at Encounter. And I'm like, makes sense to me. So, and so I was like, you should have him show up on Sunday too. And I have to repent because the whole time Corey was praying at both services, I'm watching Swagbot try to get to the back without bumping into anything. And like, he keeps like looking around and like, I'm just, anyway, so I'm like, God, forgive me. I'm just laughing the whole time we're praying right now. Something else I wanted to hit on, equally as good of an idea as Swagbot, was if you haven't seen that video about the It Starts With You thing we're going to do, we're a church that we don't do series. It's not something we do. One night at the 6 p.m. service, I was praying and taking communion, and I felt really, really strongly that I needed to do that, but in kind of a different way, just the series thing one time. So what we're going to do is tonight, or today, is the last lesson from 1 Corinthians, which if you haven't been here, we just go chapter by chapter through the Bible, and today's the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. When we get done with this, we're going to do 3 weeks of the book of Proverbs, okay, very dense. We're going to do three weeks of the book of Proverbs. Then we're going to do 7 weeks of Song of Solomon. That's going to be fun. Either the church rapidly grows or the church rapidly decreases, one or the other. It grows in babies and in marriages. So we're going to do 7 weeks of Song of Solomon. But at the same time we're doing Song of Solomon, 11 o'clock crowd, this is important. You're going to have to come to the 6 p.m. service as well to hear the It Starts With You thing. We're only going to do it at the 6 p.m. service. So if you want to hear both, you have to come to both. We will have childcare at the 6. And I know that's a big commitment to come twice in one day for 7 weeks, but I felt the need to do that in the summertime. It's going to be really, really packed. A lot of the 6 p.m.ers are going to come to the 9 and the 11, so this is going to be more packed. And it's going to be really, really tight for about 7 weeks, but we'll make it. We'll push through. And so anyways, it's going to be really, really good, and I'm looking forward to it, and I'll explain more about that later. If you haven't been with us for a while, again, we're wrapping up the book of 1 Corinthians, which is essentially a letter written from a guy named Paul to a church in Greece in the city of Corinth. Now look, this church was probably the most jacked up church on planet Earth at that time, Christian churches. So think of the most jacked up church you've ever seen or the most jacked up situation in a church. This one was worse, I guarantee you. They had men who were sleeping with their moms. Ooh, icky. That's in the beginning of this. You had people, whole church services were just people running around speaking in tongues. And Paul's like, you know, okay, there's got to be some order and all this. Very, very imbalanced, messed up church, okay? But the thing we learn from today is, though this church was not perfect, Paul and God loved the church and thought that the church as a whole was essential. That's kind of today's topic. Chapter 14, we talked about that we have to be intentional about our Christianity, which means great things don't happen by accident. If a church wants to feed the poor, it's not just going to happen accidentally. Whoa, all the poor people are fed. You have to actually get money. You have to make food. You have to take it to people and give it to them for them to eat. You have to be intentional, and we have to do that with every single part of our life: prayer, fasting, reading the Bible, being good dads, being good moms, being good spouses. That doesn't happen by accident. You have to do it on purpose. Chapter 15, the first half of it, we talked about that the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, has to be clearly understood. It has to be clearly communicated to people who don't know it. And it needs to be protected. I don't mean protected like we don't tell people, but protected, the integrity of it. So the truth has to be guarded tightly so things don't come in and make it impure or distorted. So, and again, today we're going to talk about the church a little bit. It continues over, though, a little bit from chapter 15. We have a little bit of that left. And we talked about the resurrection. Now, if you weren't here last week, not only was Paul talking about the resurrection of Jesus, there was a lot of people in the church that thought Jesus rose from the dead, but they didn't think the church was going to rise. That basically there was no afterlife, that there's going to be no general resurrection of the people that believed in Christ. And so Paul's going to talk about that a little bit more, and then he's going to close out the book of 1 Corinthians, okay? I'm going to pray, If it's your first time here, really, really happy you're here. We're the only church in town that has a robot during announcements, so you should feel very, very blessed to be here. that robot cost about $8 to make. So we're going to pray. I'll jump into this, and we'll see where God takes us. Father, Lord, we love you. God, there's some difficult subject matter in this lesson today. God, just give me peace. Give me wisdom when I speak. God, give me love in my voice. God, I pray that you open up every eye, ear, mind, God, including mine, to hear your word and understand it better. Lord, we pray for every other church in our city. God, if they proclaim that you are the risen Savior, God, we pray that you bless their pastors, bless their congregations, help them to grow. God, we're not in competition with them. God, we're on the same team, and we just want to see your kingdom be advanced, God, not ours. Lord, we love you. We lift you up. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read a little bit. This first part's a little lengthy. I'll get through it and try to explain it to the best of my ability, and we'll see what happens. Okay. Paul talking to this church. Should have got a notes handout. It's on YouVersion. If you click up click on the live thing, or all the notes are on there, so there you go. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will we have when we come back? Foolish one. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you're not sowing the future body, but you're only planting a seed, perhaps of wheat or of grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. Not all flesh is the same. There is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from the earthly ones. There is the splendor of the sun, and the splendor for the moon, and for the stars, and all of them differ in their splendor. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. And this is what he says. He says, we're sown in corruption, but we're raised in incorruption. We're sown in dishonor, but we're raised in glory. We're sown in weakness, but we're raised in power. We're sown in a natural body, but we're raised in a spiritual body. So if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth and made of dust. The second man is from heaven. The man made of dust, so are those who are made of dust. Like the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have been born the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. I know that was really, really lengthy. Again, he's still talking about the resurrection, the general resurrection, the idea that all of us will one day raise and go to heaven. And Paul addresses two facets of that. A, how does that happen? Of course, which is through Christ. But B, what do we look like? What do we look like when we're raised from the dead? And he's still addressing a group of people that don't believe in this. There's a lot of them who just don't believe that we're going to be raised from the dead. So he's kind of getting frustrated, and he speaks very bluntly to them. One of the reasons why he speaks so bluntly is they're kind of comparing the resurrection of the dead like zombies, kind of like, well, if you reanimate dead people, they're going to be all mangled and messed up and want to eat your brains. Not really, they didn't say that, but there's like these zombie-type figures, and that's horrifying. And Paul's like, oh, you guys are morons. It's not like that at all. He called them fools. The reason why he called them fools is they were believing a thing called Greek dualism, which means that the body was messed up, but the spirit was perfect. So if we rose again, our spirits may be perfect, but the outside is all messed up. And that's, of course, not how God does it at all. God is going to perfect the body. So we're going to have a perfect body to go along with a perfect spirit. So he's like, this is foolish, guys. He quickly points out how ridiculous that Greek theory is, and instead he uses the analogy of a plant, like a seed. So if you were to plant an apple tree, we have an idea of what a tree's going to look like. It looks much different than the seed that you plant, and we have an idea that it's going to grow up. It's going to have a trunk and branches and fruit that's on it. We know that, but ultimately we don't know exactly what that's going to look like. So we have a little snippet of information. We have a little snippet or an idea of what our resurrected bodies are going to look like. But we don't know it all. And quite frankly, guys, that's okay. You don't have to know everything in order to be excited or anticipate the afterlife. We can't properly comprehend everything in the next life. We just can't comprehend a body that never gets hungry, that never needs anything, that has no sin in it, no hard feelings, no guilt or shame. We never fight with anyone, that we are completely perfect. But what we have to do is we have to trust God enough that He will give us the exact perfect body that we need. We have to trust that He's sovereign, He's in control, He knows what's best for us. He had no problem creating the sun and the moon and the stars. I love how Paul talks about that. He goes, look, all these different things have their form: animals, fish, reptiles, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. All of them are special. They have tons of splendor and they're glorious, and God had no problem creating them. Why is it a big deal to believe that He's also going to create a perfect human, that He's also going to create us as perfect beings? So He says this shouldn't be a big stretch for us. But our next bodies, what we do know is our next bodies are going to be different. The first thing is they're going to be indestructible. There will be no death. There will be no disease. We will not die. The body will be perfect. Completely indestructible. We also know that in the next life, we will not be able to carry dishonor. What that means is there will be no sin, there will be no jealousy, there will be no guilt, there will be no insecurities, there will be no hatred, there will be no racism, there will be no more of those things. Not only will our bodies be perfect, but our minds and our thought processes will be perfect. There is no dishonor. And again, that's a very hard thing to wrap your brain around now. There will be no impure thoughts. We also, right now we're weak. When we go into the next life, we will be powerful. Now, what that means is a little ambiguous. It doesn't explain a lot. But what most people think is it's going to be similar to the Garden of Eden. What I mean by that is when God originally created humans, He didn't create humans like robots that He was supposed to boss around and tell them what to do all the time. That's actually not how the story goes. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in a garden, let them run around naked and like hang out with lions and all this kind of stuff, that's funny, guys. When He put humanity down there, He didn't do all that just to lord over us. In fact, it says that He told Adam and Eve, you guys are in control. You have power to name all the animals. You have power to eat whatever you want except for that tree over there. You can do anything you want. You can be fruitful and multiply, and you can have kids, and this is all yours. And it even says that God walked around with Adam and talked with him in the cool of the day. How cool is that? That like God would just walk around, hey, Adam, how was your day? It was really good, you know, and they just talked. And so God gave them power. Of course, we messed that up. But it says that once again, we will reign with Christ. And I imagine that's going to look very similar to the original garden. He's going to build this beautiful city. He's going to create a new earth for us to frolic and run around on. And I believe we're going to be able to reign with Him. He's not going to be bossing us around. He's going to say, hey, have a good time. Here, this is all yours. And we're going to reign with Him. We're going to be powerful. Interesting stuff. I find this interesting. We will also be material, which means you can touch and feel us, but we will be immaterial at the same time. We know this because when Christ was resurrected from the dead, you could see Him, you could touch Him. In fact, one of His disciples goes, here, touch my side. You could touch Him, you could feel Him. He ate. One of the funniest stories in the Bible to me is Jesus gets crucified, comes back from the dead, sees His best friends for the first time. He goes, you guys got any fish? And they're like, yeah. So they cook some fish and eat some fish. That's funny too. So anyways, Christ ate, but He could also walk through walls. It says He walked into a locked room. He could vanish and reappear in other places. So He was material, but He was also immaterial. And I think the point that we need to know is we will be a body that is renewed by the Holy Spirit, completely perfect and glorified. So we're still a body, but we're perfect in every way. And so we also see that there's a transition from the natural to the supernatural. And Paul kind of lays out the entire story of God's plan from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ, to His resurrection, and then to our resurrection. And the differences between humanity and Christ, the difference between Adam and what he calls the second Adam, or Jesus Christ, is humans can give life to other humans, but Jesus Christ has the ability to give life eternally. We come from dust, but Jesus came from heaven. He didn't come from the dust, or he didn't come from the earth. He came from heaven. We have an imperfect nature, and Christ's nature is flawless. It's perfect. All his thoughts, all his deeds, everything he does. And what's neat about this, after Jesus Christ rose again from the cross, we start the resurrection process now, today. Though we are not resurrected yet, we're not in our perfect glorified state yet, we are starting to make the shift into that. And what I mean by that is we are in an imperfect, broken body right now. But when we become believers, the Holy Spirit of God, that imperfect thing I just talked about, comes inside of us. It resides inside of people. And we start to find spiritual fulfillment. We start to understand. We start to get a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. We start loving people the way Christ wants us to. We start having the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of the Spirit, being empowered by God. We also start to change into the likeness of God. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We're still in these imperfect shells with imperfect minds and imperfect bodies. But we become more like Christ when he's in us. We start to love people more. We're more compassionate. We start to become more wise. We grow and we change. And this process must start now because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. What that means is if we don't have Christ inside of us, a part of us that never dies, we cannot inherit eternity because after X amount of years, this is going to fall apart. This is going to break down. It's going to die. So there must be something inside of us that lives forever. The perishable cannot receive the imperishable. Jesus said it like this. He said, I assure you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, the natural and the supernatural, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the spirit is spirit. So we must be born again and able to inherit the kingdom of God. All right, that part was pretty weird. If you can make it through that, you're doing pretty good. He says this, brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's exactly what I just said. And corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep or die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible and will be changed. For this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. When this corruption is clothed with incorruptibility, and the mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. This is good stuff. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So he says some people aren't going to die. Of course, all these people did because this was about 2,000 years ago. But all throughout history, Christians always thought Christ was coming back in their generation. And I'm not saying he's not going to come back in this generation, but this is not a new idea. Jesus is coming soon. These people thought Jesus was going to come soon. And they were afraid that if they hadn't died yet, well, how can we receive heaven? We're still alive. And Paul said, don't worry about it. If you're still alive, if God comes back today and you're a believer, we don't have to go through death to experience eternal life. We will be changed in an instant. That imperfect body will instantaneously be changed to a perfect body. And you can imagine when Paul was writing this part, how excited he was. You have to know a little bit about Paul. Paul had to fight tooth and nail to spread the word about Jesus Christ. Paul had many friends and many contemporaries that were violently murdered for Jesus Christ. So Paul was around death all the time, had good people around him that died. In fact, all of the disciples except for John, who wrote the book of Revelation, were violently killed. Bartholomew was actually hacked to death. So these people were violently killed. Death was all around Paul. So when Paul wrote the words, death has been swallowed up in victory, and death, Where is your sting? You can imagine the guy was probably standing up, getting pumped up and fired up about the fact that Jesus has come to conquer the grave. And he was already starting to swallow that up, that he was taking that away. Practically speaking, though, it's easy to get on this stage and say that death has no sting and death, where is your victory? Practically speaking, though, it's completely normal to be upset when people die. We've had loved ones in this church. In fact, we've had quite a few this year, people that we've been very close to, people that have come to this church for years that have passed away, some of them younger, some of them older, some of them in their 30s and in their 40s, still very young. And it's very normal for us to get upset and to miss those people when they pass away. It's also very normal for us to be afraid of death. It scares me to die, not because I'm personally afraid of it, but I have two little girls and a wife. And so the idea of something happening to me scares me. The idea of something to my happening to my daughters scares me, and that's perfectly normal. But as believers, we must know that death is already in the process of being destroyed, that Christ is already in the process of destroying death, and that when we die, we inherit eternal life. In other words, our hope in Christ should always trump our fear of death. If someone is a believer and I do their funeral, I rarely cry at funerals, because if they're a believer, I'm like, that dude is in paradise. That woman is in paradise. They have made it. Death has no sting. It hurts me a little bit that I won't see them anymore, but they are somewhere better. And so my hope in Christ always trumps my fear of death, and it always should. And so Paul said, you have victory in this if you just hold on. Though death was brought on by sin, because Adam and Eve sinned, there's been a cap on how long humans get to live. They were originally built to live forever, but because of their sin, there's a cap and everyone dies. But we have victory over death and hell if we are steadfast and we guard our faith, protect our faith. If we're immovable and we don't let people sway us from one way or the other, or lead us astray, or let false things come in, if we're immovable and if we excel in the Lord's work, which means we love people, which means we live out the gospel, which means we treat our kids with honor and respect and our spouse with honor and respect, if we're living the way Christ wants us to live, if we excel in doing the Lord's work, it is not in vain. It is all for something, and that is eternal life that we eventually get. So for those of you who've experienced loss, I want to tell you, fear, worry, and heartbreak are natural emotions. You're going to go through those things. You're going to be afraid, you're going to worry, and your heart is going to get broken. But the ability to find joy, comfort, and victory to replace these emotions must be a supernatural thing. I hate to bring up things that are painful, but when I saw John and Brandy Herman get up here at their son's funeral and talk about how good Jesus Christ was, that can only happen through supernatural means. That is not a natural thing. That is very abnormal and supernatural, and that is the Holy Spirit showing that death has no sting and death is not victorious over us. Are you guys awake out there? Everyone okay? Good? All right, cool. I feel like I'm like getting all like, you know, charismatic up here or something, so. All right. Okay, this is the part when everyone walks out. Now about the collection for the saints. You should do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and save in keeping with how he prospers, so that no collections will need to be made when I come. When I arrive, I will send with letters those you recommend to carry your gracious gift to Jerusalem. If it is suitable for me to go as well, they can travel with me. Paul wanted to make it clear to this church that was a jacked up, broken, messed up church, that all people who believe in Christ are called to lend a hand. He was collecting money because the church in Jerusalem was literally starving to death. They were in a famine, the second one in 20 years. And so Paul was going around to all these churches and sending letters saying, hey, the church in Jerusalem needs our help. Everyone needs to set apart a part of your income to make sure that the church in Jerusalem, that those believers do not starve to death. He also said that giving money was a part of worship. This is a part of what we do as Christians. We do this to help the less fortunate, to give for the sake of starting more churches, for giving for the work of the local church. All of these things were an intricate part of corporate worship, and they still should be today. The Bible teaches that all believers, it doesn't say just when money's good, it doesn't just say when you've made a big sale, it doesn't just say after you've paid for your cable bill and if you have any left over to put a little in the tithing bowl, it doesn't say that, it says all believers should contribute to an amount suitable for their income. That's what it says. Now here's where everyone hates my guts. The New Testament is not as specific as the Old Testament, though Jesus himself talked about giving a tenth to the church. It is not as specific as the Old Testament, but we're instructed to tithe to our church, which means 10%. Get this, and we're supposed to do it cheerfully. We're supposed to find it an honor to give to the local church. Before I get into this, let me just be very candid with you guys. I do not know who gives in this church. In 5 years, I've never known who gives to this church. You may give 90% of your income, and some of you have never given a dime. I don't know. I do that to protect my emotions towards you. So if you give tons of money, or if you don't, I've probably treated you exactly the same because I'm completely ignorant. No one on our staff except for Kirby Dudley knows who gives at this church. And the only reason she knows is she's the one that sends out your statements at the end of the year for your tax purposes and whatnot to let you know that we've kept good records of that. We're also extremely transparent about all the money that is spent in this church. And everyone that works at this church lives on an unbelievably modest salary, especially for a church of 1,000 plus. And I'm not trying to brag on us. We've done that willingly out of our own hearts because our money goes to much other things. Now, after saying all that, and we actually have financial records to pick up on your way out if you don't believe any of that. We printed off 100 copies if anyone wants any of them and you want to see where our money goes. They're over there. After saying that, I don't care what your financial situation is. Every single person here can give 10%. It's the only time God in the entire Bible, the only time God ever says, test me, is with money. It's not because God needs your money. It's because God knows that if we can let go of money, we can let go of anything. It changes our heart dramatically. It also mentions in the Bible that if we don't do this, and I'm not trying to use the guilt trip to get you to give, it says that we rob God. Now, if you're in here and you never knew that and you haven't given, I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but after this day forward in Malachi chapter 3, if you want to read it for yourself, they say, well, how does a man rob God? By not tithing. And I'll just be very frank with you again. If all of us had the mindset that we don't have to tithe, forget the air conditioning and the lights and the cool sound, we wouldn't be able to buy Bibles for your children. We wouldn't be able to teach them back there. We wouldn't be able to do VBS. We wouldn't be able to feed probably 20,000 plus people over the last 3 years in the park that we feed. We wouldn't be able to help out Young Life or Crew or Doors of Hope or Feed America First or all the other organizations that we help. We would not be able to advance the gospel. We wouldn't be able to be sitting in this room. You wouldn't be able to hear the Bible taught right now. So for very practical reasons, there's not one person that's ever gotten rich off this church. And in fact, most people have sacrificed much for this church. And if the gospel is to advance, we have to put ourselves second and we have to contribute to meet the needs for our community. Ultimately, tithing exposes a huge heart issue. I have so many people come to me and say, we just can't afford it. We can afford cable. We can afford internet. We can afford concerts. We can afford Bonnaroo. We can afford eating out all the time. We can afford movies. We can afford multiple cell phones and computers. I can drive a $40,000 car. I can have all these other luxuries. I cannot afford to tithe to the church. And I'm just going to be very, very mean. This is why most of our finances are in ruins. It's because our priorities are antithetical to the Bible. I know that hurts everyone's feelings, but sometimes I think the Bible needs to call all of us out and say, you're selfish. And that is not towards anyone. If anything, it's to me just as much as everyone else. But we have taught our staff that if you're not going to contribute a tenth of your money back that this church pays you back into the church, you're not supposed to work here. So even our staff, once we get our paycheck, 10% goes right back. And we have to set our priorities straight. And so when people come to me in counseling and say, can you pray for our finances? The first question I ask is, are you tithing? Well, no, we're not tithing. I cannot pray for your finances then. Because if I pray for your finances and you're not tithing, I am directly contradicting God's word. Because it says, will a man rob God? God himself said, you're robbing me. Well, how am I robbing you? By not making a payment of the tenth of your contributions, and you're suffering under a curse because of it. I've never met a faithful tithe payer yet that didn't have food on the table and couldn't make their bills. They may not have the newest laptop, they may not drive the nicest car, but they make it from point A to point B. And that's been the story of my wife and I ever since we knew what tithing was. Probably a big reason why a lot of you don't tithe, and I'm not making an excuse, is the church has done a terrible job with your money. Not this church, but the church in general. We have pastors that hop in $3 million jets and say that the church tithes so they can fly in that jet. I'll just be very blunt. That's very stupid and not biblical. Ministries are responsible for being clear about where the church money goes, how they use the money, and we're to be held accountable. This church has a third-party CPA that checks all of our financial records so nothing fishy happens. Those people do not come to this church. We purposely get people outside of our church to audit us, essentially, on a monthly basis, making sure that we're not doing anything fishy. So this church in particular, A, we give about 20% of our income out of these walls to nonprofits and different things like that, and feeding people and clothing people and everything else. And we are extremely transparent and we're extremely frugal. If there's anything you want to know about our finances, we would be glad to tell you about that. But the bottom line is this: tithing is between you and God. We will not check up on you. We will not follow up on you. We will not ask you not to come back if we find out that you've been serving and haven't tithed. That is between you and the Lord. That is between you guys. I also will tell you this, it will bless you. God will take care of you. It even says in chapter 3 that he will open up the floodgates of heaven for you. That doesn't mean that money is going to fall out of the sky. It means that God is going to take care of you. It will bless you. It will bless others if you're faithful. Actually, we should just feel honored to do it. We should be glad that we get to give an amount of our income back to feed, clothe, educate people that do not know the Lord. We should just be honored to do that. And whether it's essential or not, people argue about it all the time. Whether it's essential or not, whether it's a heaven or hell thing, regardless of what you think, if most of our money goes towards entertaining ourselves and none of our money goes towards the work of Christ, that exposes a huge heart problem. I don't care any way you slice it. Next part, you guys are still sitting there, so we're okay. I hate talking about money in church. I'll just throw that out there too. I will come to you after I pass through Macedonia. For I'll be traveling through Macedonia, and perhaps I will remain with you and spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. I don't want to see you now just in passing, for I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord allows. But I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a wide door for effective ministry has opened up for me, yet many oppose me. If Timothy comes, that's kind of like Paul's sidekick. If Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear from you, because he's doing the Lord's work just as I am. Therefore, no one should look down on Timothy. Send him on his way in peace so that he can come back to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. About our other brother, Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brothers, but he's not willing to come right now. However, he will come when he has the opportunity. So Paul was kind of like reflecting on his travel plans. He was worried that when he got to Corinth, they were going to fight, they were going to argue, and that they weren't going to get along very well. So a lot of people believe he wrote this book of the Bible to kind of like ease that tension. Hey, look, here's all the things we're going to talk about. We'll just go back a little back and forth a little bit right now. I'm going to show up and we'll go into it in detail. He wanted to stay with them for a whole season, so they could help him, so they could support him, and help him start another church. That's the reason why he wanted to spend some time with them. Something interesting that we see here is he says, I don't just want to talk to you in passing, or I don't just want to come through on a hurry and say, hey, you know, you need to fix this, and skirt away. What this does is it kind of brings up something that we need to address, that when we have a conflict with another believer, we need to be adults about it and face it face to face. In modern day terms, this is what this means. If you get in an argument with another Christian, don't send them a text. Don't talk about them on Facebook. Don't just send them an email. Be a man or a woman about it. Call them and say, can we get a cup of coffee and talk about our differences? Sit down with them. Talk with them. You guys are in the same family and you're on the same team, and you should be able to work those differences out. But just sending a text is a terrible idea. And that's what we've done, is we've taken the easy way out. And quite frankly, it's just very cowardly. It takes a real adult to look someone in the eyes and say, I have an issue with you. Can we talk about it? And we need to do that as Christians. A little Clash reference here. So we also see that Paul listened to the Holy Spirit. We see that Paul listened. Should I stay in this area? Should I go to another area? He was in a place called Ephesus, and he was being extremely effective there. He wanted to go to Corinth, but he's like, man, things are really working out right here. I'm being very effective. A lot of people are coming to know Christ. It's not easy. People are opposing me, but God's work is being done, which brings, again, a whole nother kind of ball of wax to deal with. Whenever we're listening to God, it's not always the easy path that identifies God's will. It's the most effective path that shows God's will. So if you're thinking about doing something, you're like, well, this is easier. That must be the Holy Spirit. Well, if this way is more effective, God wants you to be more effective, not just do whatever is easy for us. That's a good way to determine what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Paul also remained flexible. He's like, look, I'm going to stay here for a while. I may go when I'm not effective here anymore. He prepared. He was very calculative about what he did, but he also listened to the Holy Spirit. We also see that Paul invested in the next generation. Hey, I got this guy Timothy, really talented, great young guy, loves the Lord. I'm going to disciple him, and he's going to take my job. Also got this guy named Apollos. Apollos was known for being just this charismatic, great speaker. So he's like, I've got Timothy, I've got Apollos, I've poured into the next generation, so eventually these guys can take my job and continue the faith and continue to grow the kingdom of God. And so he poured into the next people. Last part, guys, and I'll let you go eat lunch. So he says, he's wrapping up this huge letter we've been studying for months, right? In verse 13 and 14, almost kind of sum up everything he wanted to tell them. He said, be alert. Stand firm in the faith, act like a man, and be strong. Your every action must be done with love. Brothers, you know the household of Stephanas. They are the first fruits of Achaia and have devoted themselves to serving the saints. I urge you to submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them. I'm pleased to have Stephanas, Fortunatus, some name I can't say, present, because these men have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, recognize such people. I like this. He says, the churches in Asia greet you or support you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, along with a church that meets in their home. All the brothers meet you and greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand. Paul means I wrote this. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Maranatha, that is, Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. This was his conclusion. And he wanted to wrap it up. He just wanted to shoot him straight. He said, be alert. Be on guard. Know that Christ will come back for his people. And if we know Christ is going to return, that should inspire us to live a life of holiness. That's a fancy word for saying we should live the way the Bible tells us to live. And then we should also be servants to the people around us. He says, stand firm in your faith. He knew that adversity was going to come against them. When he wrote this in Rome, they were sticking Christians in the Colosseum and killing them. They were putting people in there to get devoured by animals and like sitting there eating and watching this like a sport. So he said, look, this is going to come. There's going to be adversity, but stand firm in the face of adversity. I love this, and it's so appropriate that it fell on Father's Day. He specifically calls out the men and says, men, act like a man. Be courageous. Be leaders. And he's not talking about big tough guys fighting and stuff. He's saying be spiritual leaders. Step up to the plate and pray for your wife. Pray for your kids. Be the one to instigate reading a book with your spouse or reading the Bible with your children. Being a man is more than just being a tough provider. It's about being a spiritual leader in the home. And there has been a huge breakdown of this. And Paul wanted to address this. But to kind of wrap all that up, he said, in everything you do, love people. In everything you do, show them love and show them compassion. He also said to submit to each other. What that means is to be respectful of each other. He wanted the Corinthians to honor other believers and work together with other believers. In other words, to be mutually submissive. To be together on the same page and to submit to each other. And this is the key to understanding Christian authority. And I wrote this must trickle down from the top. Leaders, regardless of how big and powerful a leader is, they are to serve people. The president of the United States, his job is to serve his people. A pastor's role is to serve his people. Any kind of ministerial role, we should never be above scrubbing toilets and serving people and visiting people in hospitals or jails or whatever. We should never be above that. We're to mutually submit to each other. That's how Christian authority works. Paul also wanted to remind them. He says, you guys aren't alone. And again, in a day and age when Christians, you know what? We're not competing against the world. We always say, well, we can't compete with the world's entertainment. We're not trying to compete with the world's entertainment. We're trying to compete with that church down the street. We want to make sure we have cooler music than that church. We want to make sure we are more artistic than that church. We want to make sure we have a more grandiose stage than that church. I was talking with someone the other day that left one church and went to another church, and he said, we sat in board meetings, and they said, we want to have a better stage than Church X. And so that's how they budgeted their thing. Their stage at Church X was this much. Our stage is going to be this much. And Paul would have said, that is dumb. You're just supposed to submit to each other. We're supposed to walk with each other. If Church X does, I don't know, let's say special needs ministry better than our church, and you have a special needs kid, hey, you need to go to Church X because they do that a lot better than we do. We do a great job with it. But I'm saying if there's someone else that does something better, we're all working to advance the kingdom of God. And so if we're just pulling people out of other churches and we're not growing the body of Christ, we're losing. So at this church, we pray for all kinds of other churches. Our staff gets together once a week and we pray. And last week, we picked about 5 churches and we prayed for them. Some of those churches smaller, some of those churches dramatically bigger. And one of the churches we prayed for was World Outreach. I said, God, bless that church of 8,000. I said, God, I hope they hit 10,000. And some people are like, whoa, church is getting too big. Look, it's not all about numbers, but it's kind of about numbers. I want the number in hell to be very small, and I want the number in heaven to be very, very big. And I don't really care into what avenue we use for that. So God, I hope all churches get bigger. I hope that all of us have to split up or divide and create more satellites or get the cops out there. I hope all churches grow because I want less people in hell and more people in heaven. What did I say? Oh, I thought I said something stupid or something. Anyways. No. Anyways, holy kiss. Let me explain this. I didn't even talk about this in the 9 o'clock service. That doesn't mean you walk up to each other and give each other like French tongues or anything like that. Hey, we're about to go into Song of Solomon, guys. That's like the least you're going to hear. A holy kiss was literally touching each other's cheek together. So anyways, there's a lot of guys who probably don't want to do that either. So Paul also talked about cursing non-believers. Now look, this could be grossly misunderstood. He was not talking about people that did not believe in Christ. He was talking about people who claimed to believe in Christ but taught a false doctrine. People that did not teach the Bible accurately or tried to skew different things about the Word of God. And he said, if people try to taint the truth, Paul said, I hope you're cursed. I hope God curses you because the truth needs to be protected. That made him so fired up and angry. He said, God, if people start tainting the truth, come back. Deal with this. Come, O Lord, and deal with this problem. The reason why Paul was so fired up about that is Paul greatly loved the church. Now, like I said, we live in a day and age to where we say we love Jesus and hate the church. That would have made Paul extremely mad. This church that we've been studying for like the last 4.5 months was probably the most jacked up, messed up group of people you've ever been around. But because they were messed up and jacked up, Paul didn't say, eh, forget them. Paul said, we need to work on this. He wanted to dig into this. He would have said, we must not abandon Jesus' bride simply because she's flawed. Instead of abandoning her, we must diligently seek to make her presentable before the husband walks through the door. So we live in a Christian era right now that says, I love Jesus, hate the church. And essentially what that boils down to is if you looked at Christ and said, we love you, we hate your wife. Husbands in here, if someone walked up and said, dude, I love you, your wife can't stand that woman. That's why we have a security team to break those fights up. That's probably the most offensive thing you can say to a man. So when we say to God, we love you, you picked a terrible bride. That's extremely offensive. And we need to change our vocabulary and we need to change our verbiage and how we talk about the church. Because quite frankly, though the church has made lots of mistakes, the church has made so many mistakes. It has tons of flaws. And though it has tons of flaws, the church, I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking about the church, is imperative. It's imperative. It's broken. It's messed up. But it's worth investing in. It's worth fixing. It's worth pointing out the things that we don't do well and trying to build those things up, but also talking about the things that we do excellent and the things that we do fantastic and encouraging those things more as well. Let me stop on that for a second. All the time people come up and say, man, the church is so messed up. I wish you guys did this. And I'm like, well, let me get you a sheet of paper and you can sign up to do that. Man, the church doesn't help out financially enough for this. Well, shoot, I bet you tithe. Let me look that up and then we'll take how much you've tithed and we'll put it towards whatever event you want to put it towards. See, it's so easy to sit back on a couch and text about how everything messed up, how everything's messed up. It's really easy to get on Facebook and Twitter and point fingers at other people and talk about how bad they're doing it. And if you look, next time you see that on Facebook, the people that sit back on their couch and text about how everyone else is doing it wrong are the same people who've never given it a shot themselves. The church must also be encouraged from within. Instead of tearing everyone down all the time, why don't we lift each other up? Not just the people in this room, why don't we lift up other churches? One of the coolest things that this church has done in a long time, our last worship night, there's a church called City Church that's about 2 years younger than us. It's maybe like a quarter of the size. They started, they're a different denomination than us. They're Baptist and we're not anything, you know, we're just mutts around here. But we needed help. We needed help with the worship night, and they just got a new building that needed a bunch of money to put into it. So I called up the pastor, and I said, hey, how about you guys work our children's stuff for our worship night, and we'll just write you guys a big check for your building. Their faces. You guys would do that? Well, heck yeah, we'll do it. You guys are fighting for the same thing we are, and you're probably getting people that we're not getting. So yeah, we'll support that. Heck yeah, we'll do that. We must be encouraged as a body of believers. We must lift each other up and stop pointing at the fingers at our differences and say, hey, we're all fighting for the kingdom of God. And if we're encouraging each other together in here, we must also make sure that we're constantly reaching out, even if there's no return on that reaching out. When we spent a bunch of money and mowed a bunch of yards and mulched a bunch of yards and got sunburnt and everything else that one day, I don't know if any of the 30 houses that we did that to, I don't know if any of those people came to church here. And quite frankly, I don't care. We are obligated to do things for our community, whether they love us back or not. We need to constantly be reaching out. And I just want to leave you with this. And if you're in here and you're not a Christian, the church doesn't save your soul, but the church is vitally important to your spiritual growth. It's vitally important. And there's been so much death and so much hurt in this church this year, and without this body of believers, I don't know what those families would have done. Jesus is the hope of the world. He's the salvation of the world. But Jesus commissioned his followers, the church, to be the hope of their community. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. As he was going up, he said, you baptize, you disciple, you teach. I'll be with you, but it's yours. Go. That's exactly what he said. Go. It is up to us to flip the world upside down. We can't blame it on governments. We can't blame it on organizations. We can't blame it on other churches. The buck stops right here. And though the church may be flawed, it is the hope of our community. It is the hope of our nation. It is the hope of our world. Because Jesus Christ put it in our hands. After saying that, you may have left a church and come here because there's hypocrites. I'm just going to tell you there's hypocrites in this church too. There's liars in this church. There's murderers in this church. There's bad people in this church because whenever you get a group of humans together, there's always going to be faults and failures. But if we can encourage each other, if we can support each other, if we can start to understand the identity God has given us, God trusts us so much with his world that he said, you guys go change it. And if we would accept that into our hearts and know that God has empowered us to make a huge difference, how much more differently would we live? How much more differently would we give? How much harder would we work for the kingdom? I don't know who this lesson was for today. And again, if you're not a believer in here, I will apologize for the atrocious things the church has done. But I'll also tell you that the church is imperative. If you're a believer in here and you've been scarred by a church, I want to challenge you to forgive because Christ has forgiven us so much. I also want to challenge you to step up to the plate. Every person who can hear me talk right now, on some level, you need to be involved. Even if it's just giving financially. But you need to be involved. You need to serve. You need to look at your talent and you need to use those for the kingdom. I love you guys so much. And we've got to start accepting that we have a great mission to accomplish. And it's not going to happen by accident. We have to do it on purpose. So, if you'll bow your heads with me, I'm going to pray for you. God, as we take communion today, Lord, as we celebrate what your Son has done for us, that he's died and that he resurrected, as we take communion, God, I just pray that you inspire us, God. Lord, I don't ever want to use guilt or condemnation, Lord, to motivate people, God, and I know you don't either. So, God, I just pray, Lord, that as we take communion, that we start to understand who we are, that you have called us and trusted us to do a huge job to be an instrument in saving the souls of the world. You save souls, God, but we're the ones that get to bring those people in, to teach them the gospel. That's a huge responsibility. But God, you trusted us with it, and so therefore I know we can do it. God, give us strength, give us courage. I pray, Lord, for everyone that can hear me talk right now, that you bless their families, God. Thank you for the men in here, Lord, that have stepped up to the plate as dads and husbands. Thank you for the women in here, God, who've been supportive and strong, Lord, and loved you. God, keep your hand on us, Jesus. We need you so much. As this world gets nuttier and nuttier and nuttier, God, as this world gets more chaotic, we need your peace. We need your Holy Spirit inside of us, God, because the world is dark, but God, you've put light in us. Give us the guts to walk out into the darkness, to change the darkness into light. I love you so much, God. As we take communion, God, just let us be appreciative of what you are and who you are. We worship you and we trust you and we praise you, God. In Jesus' name.